How dear to me is your dwelling, O Lord of hosts. My soul has a desire for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God. Amen. The Ark of the Covenant came with carrying poles. It had been lifted already through 40 years of desert wandering. It had forded the River Jordan. It had preceded the Israelites on the battlefield and spent its nights in a sacred tent called a tabernacle while priests kept close watch. And so once again, the Israelites closed their fists against the now worn and weathered poles and in procession hauled the ark towards Jerusalem. The temple's last details had been completed almost a year prior, but the Israelites held off on its dedication until the festival of Sukkot. Sukkot, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, was a cause for great celebration. For one, it honored the completion of the harvest and served as a time to thank God for the season's bounty. Second, it served as a memorial for the Exodus and for the 40 years that Israelites spent camping in mobile tents or huts, tabernacles. And so all in attendance were well aware of how far that they'd come, from the trials of exile to the glory of the temple that was now laid before them. And so King Solomon begins, extending his hands as he prays towards the congregation. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. He continues on to wonder, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. It's a prayer of overwhelming joy. It's a prayer also born of experience. Solomon and his people were keenly aware of the importance of place, perhaps most because of their familiarity with displacement. In fact, they were so concerned with place that some form of the term dwell is mentioned 6 times between today's 2 Hebrew Bible readings. In their struggles, in their displacement, and eventually in this very moment of awe, it had been paramount for the Israelites to wonder, where indeed does God reside? Solomon recognizes God's particular presence in the temple, a place where God gathers the people together in prayer, where God hears their needs and gives rest to the weary. And yet Solomon knows that no matter how grand this temple may be, it could not possibly contain the wonder and transcendence of their living God. His prayer represents what we all strive for, moments of such consolation where we are not just made aware of God's presence, but where we are entirely overwhelmed. And yet as readers, we find ourselves acutely aware of the fate that will befall this temple. We know that the temple will stand for only a mere 400 years until it is ransacked and burnt down by the Babylonians. Many will be forced into exile, this time for roughly 60 years. Painfully, they will yet again need to be reminded. The Ark of the Covenant comes with carrying poles. This week, I am keenly aware of the tensions involved in holding together both joy and suffering. Personally, it has been a week full of excitement. I've stood before the altar and shared in the Eucharist with all of you, marking the beginning of a new journey. I've met new faces and shared powerful conversations. I've dreamt about what is possible for our future at Grace Together, and I've lived into the excitement of a return to my own sense of liturgy, theology, and tradition. In many ways, reading about a return to the beauty of the temple has felt particularly resonant. And yet, it has also been a week of suffering, both locally and globally. Close to home, we have borne witness to devastating flooding that has swept away homes, flooded farms, and even taken the lives of humans and animals alike. For many of us, those impacted have been neighbors, friends, and even family. Perhaps you have been personally affected. We too have witnessed suffering on a global scale. We have looked on as two decades of often controversial war in Afghanistan has ended not with any semblance of peace, but instead with droves of innocent people who offered shelter, served as translators, gave information, and aided forces now being left to fend for themselves while the Taliban regains control of Kabul. We have watched on as civilians descended en masse on Kabul's airport, packing onto planes, and even in desperation clinging to the wings of departing airplanes in hope of escape. Now, the prayer at the temple's construction is an obvious one. Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that we have built. What's less obvious is the prayer born of exile. This prayer often appears unspeakable. In these moments, our question is not so much where does God reside, but to wonder whether God is present at all. It is easy for our response to suffering to devolve from compassion into hopelessness, especially in a world with no shortage of hard news. How do we drum up a sense of faith and consolation in the midst of trouble? Interestingly, many scholars believe today's psalm to have been written in the midst of the very exile that drove Israelites out from their temple and their home. It is a psalm of longing for return to the temple. The psalmist writes, "Those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs, for the early rains have covered it with pools of water." In other words, hold on to your joy, to your excitement, to your consolation. Those moments where God feels so all-encompassing, where our cups overflow, these moments are precious divine gifts. Draw on these in times of trouble. It will nourish us. In times of dryness, we will be sustained by earlier rains. Or, put more simply, for our resident hippies, as the late Jerry Garcia once sang, "Reach out your hand if your cup be empty. If your cup is full, may it be again. Let it know there is a fountain that was not made by the hands of men." Jesus, too, reminds us of this fact in today's gospel. He instructs, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." In both times of joy and times of desolation, we are renewed all the same by the cup that always overflows, that is always accessible. At the table, we find that we are real, full of humanity and breath of spirit, just as in the miracle of presence in the sacrament, we find that God is truly real, divine, transcendent, and infused in the midst of our most ordinary elements, bread, wine, and water. We take, we eat, we abide. We are renewed in hope yet again. When I find myself again reminded of God's goodness, my focus is then shifted. Instead of wondering why there is suffering at all, I am led to wonder instead, what is a Christian to do in the face of suffering? In matters of war, of humanitarian disaster or climate change, in systemic racism, a Christian response is most often at odds with the response of the powerful. Power demands efficiency. It is built on a fictitious notion of self-preservation that is only possible when made at the expense of others. The Holy Spirit, and our work as disciples, I'm afraid, is entirely inefficient. It requires compassion, creativity, sacrifice. It is a labor built only on faith and on trust. It is complex and messy. And yet it calls us forward. What calls us forward is what is ultimately inevitable, the kingdom of God. As Chilean poet Pablo Neruda noted, those in power can kill one, two, or three roses, but they will never stop the coming of spring. May we always, as disciples, tend to the flowers bloom. Amen.